Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, the second chapter, as we close out our Advent and Christmas and now New Year's meditations. Matthew chapter 2. Now I'll begin the reading of verse 13. These are the words of God. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've taken it upon yourself to make yourself and your ways known to us. We are thankful that you sent your Son, who is the light, the true light, into the world to dispel the darkness of our ignorance and to put away evil once and for all. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes, our souls to you, that we might see wondrous things in your word. We'll give you all the praise. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. Just a brief review here, just to set these few verses in context. Matthew begins his gospel. We like these opening chapters of Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel in this season. So Matthew begins his gospel with the genealogy of Jesus, reminding us of Jesus' family tree, that he did indeed come to a people, some notorious sinners in that list, which gives us great hope. And then Matthew continues. Mary is found to be with child while she is betrothed to Joseph, but not yet married to him. And then if you recall, the angel appeared to Joseph and explained Mary's pregnancy to him, and then instructed Joseph to stay with Mary, and then also told him what to name the baby, Jesus. And why? Because he would save his people from their sins. And then there was the birth and the naming of Jesus. And then Matthew continues with the visit of the wise men from the east. Oftentimes when you see this portrayed, and if you went through the journey to Jerusalem or journey to Bethlehem this year, at the church, which I again just thought was really wonderful. The wise men, they had the wise men there at the same time as the shepherds. This probably takes place, we're thinking maybe a few years, a couple years after the birth of Jesus, and yet it is still a part of the Christmas story, the incarnation of Jesus. So we see the visit of the wise men from the east, and if you recall, they came looking for the king. They had seen indications of this king and the stars, and so they came. They meet with Herod, and they said, "We're looking for this king." And Herod deceptively says, "And when you find this king, come back and tell me so I can worship him as well." Herod wanting to do away with this one who would have in any way hinder his authority as king. The wise men find Jesus, fall down and worship him, present their gifts to him, and then continue on in a different way, not going back to Herod. And then we have these odd verses here, this verse 13 through 15, Joseph and Mary's flight to Egypt. Have you ever been reading Matthew's gospel and wondered why he thought this detail was worth recording? What was the importance of Matthew? Again, space in the scrolls was precious, but why would Matthew include these short verses detailing the flight of Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus to Egypt? Now, it's true that Matthew likes to quote the Old Testament more than any other gospel writer, but is this the only explanation? Matthew was writing to primarily a Jewish audience, and so he more than any other gospel writer, I believe it's 40 or 42 quotations from the Old Testament to demonstrate that Jesus was indeed the one who had come in the fullness of time, fulfilling all of the Old Testament prophecies about Messiah. And yet, is that the only explanation, or is there a more important point or issue in the opening chapters of Matthew's account of Jesus' life? The answer to this question, I believe, is found in verse 15 of chapter 2. And remained there until the death of Herod, and this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." This is a quotation of Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. In Hosea chapter 11, and this is something that we need to remember. I said this several times as we studied Matthew's gospel together, but I'll just remind you now. When Matthew wrote, quoting these Old Testament passages to his audience, he did so assuming that they were familiar with the context for the few short verses that he would quote. Okay, this is not always true for us. We are not the students of the Old Testament that the Jews in Matthew's day were, and so we need to make sure that we go back. If one verse is quoted, that we go back and read the near context for that verse that is quoted. If we went back to Hosea chapter 11, we would see good news, bad news, and then some more good news. The good news is that God calls Israel his son. Okay? Not just slaves, not just servants of the God Most High. He calls Israel his son. Okay? And that's good news. But then if you read on in Hosea chapter 11, there's also horrible bad news, because Hosea goes on to describe the faithlessness of Israel, the waywardness of Israel as the son of God. And God's promise to discipline Israel as that wayward son. So good news is that Israel is God's son. Bad news is that Israel was a wayward son, a prodigal son, and that God was going to discipline his son as a father disciplines his son. But then it ends in good news, because God through Hosea declares his unchanging love for his wayward son, a love that is fierce, determined, and unwavering. God asked the question through his servant Hosea, can I turn away from my son? A rhetorical question. No, I cannot do this. So there's good news, okay? Israel is God's son. There's bad news, Israel is the wayward son. Good news in the fierce, determined, and unwavering love of God for his son, Israel. C.S. Lewis, in his, my most favorite poem by C.S. Lewis, called Donkey's Delight. And in this poem, he calls the gospel the grand joke, or the excellent joke. Why? Because it is the ultimate non sequitur. The essence of humor is the setup of the joke takes you one direction, and then at the last minute, it's funny because the joke goes in an unexpected direction. So C.S. Lewis, not blasphemously, calls the gospel the excellent joke. Okay, so what's the setup of this joke? Well, the setup, the wages of sin is death. There's the setup. Okay, the whole conduct and history of mankind takes us in a certain direction. The wages of sin is death. There's the setup. But Paul continues, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, all of human conduct and history takes us in one direction, the direction of death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so Lewis calls the gospel then the excellent joke. The gospel is indeed the ultimate good news, bad news joke, we could say. And there are, you can go on the interweb, there are millions of these jokes. You're familiar with some of them. There's the galley slaves on the ship. And so the guy that, the master with the drum that would pound out the beat for them, came down and says, I have some good news for you all. Steak dinners for everybody tonight. Okay, that's the good news. Well, what's the bad news? Bad news is Captain wants to go water skiing this afternoon. Okay, so there's the setup there. The bad news, the good news. And the gospel is, it follows this pattern. Again, why C.S. Lewis would call it the excellent joke, the bad news and the good news. So let's use this gospel structure then of good news and bad news to understand Matthew's intent for including this flight to Egypt passage. First of all, the good news. The good news is that we Gentiles are now a part of what Paul called the Israel of God in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16. We Gentiles are now a part of the Israel of God. It's It's interesting. It's good for us as we read the scriptures, and even the scriptures of the Old Testament, for us to identify with Israel, to see ourselves as Israelites, to see ourselves believing the same gospel that was preached to Abraham, worshiping the same God that Moses worshiped. But we also need to remember, occasionally at least, that at the time Jesus came to the people in Palestine, our ancestors, okay, living in northern Europe, were still painting themselves blue and worshiping trees, okay? And so this is very, very good news that we have been incorporated into the Israel of God. We've been studying the covenants of promise together, and so Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles," that's us, "in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made by the flesh, made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." This is something that we read often in Paul's letters. He is exulting in the reality that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, Gentiles and Jews have been brought together. The dividing wall, those things that divided and separated before, have been torn out, done away with, and so now Jew and Gentile come together worshiping God together. And so, again, this is good news. We are, as Paul says, the Israel of God. Or as Paul wrote to the church in Rome, we have been grafted into the olive tree of God's covenant people. There are not two different people of God. Okay? There are some branches of Christendom. There are some types of theology that make a stark distinction between the Jewish people of God and the Gentile people of God. But understand that when Paul writes about this, he writes about that dividing wall being destroyed, those people coming together, God taking two and making them into one, about Gentiles being grafted into the one olive tree that is Israel, that is Christ. So the good news is that we are now a part of what Paul called the Israel of God. We have been brought into the company of people to whom God says, "These are my people." Right? That's good news. That's about as good news as you could possibly imagine. We are those people brought into the company of people to whom God says, "These are my people." But there's also some bad news if we keep thinking about this. Okay? The good news is that we are Israel. The good news is that we are the Israel of God. The bad news is that, well, we are Israel. I mean, go back and read your Old Testament, okay? It's a rather tawdry family tree that we see in the Old Testament. Treacherous Israel. Okay? Joseph's brothers who sold him into slavery. Enslaved Israel in Egypt. Faithless and whiny Israel in the wilderness. If you recall, directly after God, okay, after the 10 plagues, after this incredible deliverance takes his people out into the wilderness through the waters of the Red Sea, and immediately they begin to whine and complain. We're thirsty. Oh, we're hungry. Now what are we going to do? Faithless and whiny Israel. Idolatrous Israel. Idolatrous beginning with the worship of the golden calf there in the wilderness, but continued on in the time of the judges, continued on even in the times of the kings and the prophets of God. Idolatrous Israel, cowardly and unbelieving Israel. If you recall, God took his people through the waters of the Red Sea, through the wilderness, 40-year journey in the wilderness, and all the way up to the edge of the promised land and said, "Go in, take it, it's yours." And if you recall the story, they sent in the 12 spies, one from each of the tribes of Israel, and only two returned. Only two returned with a faithful report. 10 said, "Oh, there's too many people there, and they're way too big, and they live in fortified cities. We'll never be able to do it. We'll never be able to inherit the promised land." Two spies came back, Joshua and Caleb, and said, hey, God is with us. Okay, yes, they're big, and yes, they live in fortified cities, but God has promised us this land. Let's go and take it. But it was Israel that won the day, cowardly and unbelieving Israel, and so they were destined to take 40 years in the wilderness. Half-hearted Israel, defeating and dislodging some of their enemies, but not all of its enemies. If you read a few years ago, we studied the book of Judges and saw how that Israel did not complete the task that God gave them, dislodging all of their enemies out of the promised land. So half-hearted Israel, hard-headed and hard-hearted Israel. Again, the book of Judges, this continued cycle of there was prosperity, and then they would forget God, begin to worship the gods of the land, then God would bring them into judgment, and then that repeated again and again and again because of their hard hearts and their hard heads. Overtly evil Israel in the time of the kings. Kings like King Manasseh, who filled the streets of Jerusalem with the blood of innocents. Israel, overtly evil Israel, as it adopted the pagan practices of the countries, the nations surrounding them. And then moving on to the time of Jesus, Pharisaical Israel, who taught that salvation via isolation from the unclean and the uncircumcised. The Sadducean Israel, salvation via accommodation with the secular authorities. Or the insurrectionist Israel, the zealot, salvation via violent usurpation. You get the idea. Okay. The good news is that we are the Israel of God. The bad news is that we are the Israel of God. Treacherous, enslaved, faithless and whiny, idolatrous, cowardly, half-hearted, hard-headed, hard-hearted, overtly Israel, Pharisaical, Sadducee, and insurrectionist. Again, you get the idea. Good news, bad news. But the good news, we're going to end on that. The good news is that Jesus is the new Israel. And that's what Matthew wants us to understand in the opening chapters of his gospel, that Jesus is himself the new Israel. Now, Matthew, and again, we need to go to Jerusalem before we go to Wenatchee. Hear Matthew's words through those Jewish ears. He gives us a couple of hints, okay, that would start us looking to the scriptures of the Old Testament. First of all, he talks about this Joseph who was directed by divine dreams. You have this Joseph, no accident, his name, a Joseph that was directed by divine dreams. They would have been put in an Old Testament frame of mind. And then on top of that, a baby born and then protected from a baby-killing tyrant, okay? Matthew's tossing out these things that gets his audience and us today thinking about the scriptures of the Old Testament, thinking about the prophecies that would be fulfilled by this little baby. But he continues on. This Jesus goes into Egypt. Chapter 2, verse 13. Now when they had departed, when Joseph and Mary and Jesus had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And so specifically, intentionally, God orchestrated the events so that Jesus, his son, the true Israel, would go into Egypt. But it doesn't stop there. Then Jesus comes out of Egypt, again, chapter 2, now verse 21. Let's pick it up at verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And so Jesus, as the new Israel, the true Israel, goes into Egypt. Jesus, the new Israel, the true Israel, comes out of Egypt doing faithfully and perfectly everything that Israel failed to do as the Son of God in the Old Testament, as Hosea said. And then, interestingly, Jesus goes into Egypt And then Jesus comes out of Egypt, and then directly afterwards, what does Matthew record? Jesus goes through the waters of the Jordan. Chapter 3 and verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan, to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So Jesus goes into Egypt. Jesus comes out of Egypt. And then where does Jesus go? He goes through the waters of baptism. Paul, in his letter to the church in Corinth, describes Israel going through the waters of the Red Sea as a baptism. They were baptized into Moses in the waters of the Red Sea. So now Jesus into Egypt, out of Egypt, and then through the waters of the Jordan. Now, think about this for a second. What would we expect to see? If this is Matthew's point, what would we expect to see next? Israel goes into Egypt. Israel comes out of Egypt. Israel goes through the waters of the Red Sea. And where did they go directly following that? Into the wilderness. What do we see? Chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him, and if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all of these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Jesus goes into Egypt, comes out of Egypt, goes through the water of the Jordan and directly into the wilderness, where he is sorely tempted by hunger and thirst, just like Egypt in the wilderness. Sorely tempted to trade divine favor for demonic power. Sorely tempted to idolatry, and yet remains true to the one and living and true God. Withstands all of the temptation that was thrown at him. And so, unlike Israel, the Old Testament Son of God, Jesus goes into the wilderness, is sorely tempted, and remains steadfast, true, faithful, obedient, worshiping God and him alone. And then, directly after that, moves into the land of Canaan. Look at... so then Jesus begins his ministry after that, moving into the promised land, where he faithfully does battle with the enemies of God and defeating them once and for all in his death and resurrection. And so, unlike unfaithful Israel that did not dislodge all of its enemies out of the promised land, Jesus moves into the land of promise and faithfully does battle, dislodging all of the enemies of God and defeating them once and for all in his death and resurrection. Paul wants us to see Jesus as the new Adam, but Matthew wants us to see Jesus as the new Israel, as faithful as Israel was faithless, as courageous as Israel was cowardly, and as triumphant as Israel was defeated. So that Paul's, we are the Israel of God, could be unmitigated, unqualified good news. So in other words, again, the good news is that we are Israel, but if our association, if our identification is with faithless and idolatrous Israel of the Old Testament, then that's not good news at all. But if we are the new Israel, the Israel of God, the Israel of Christ, the new Israel, then this is unmitigated, unqualified good news. And that is why Paul can say, and turn your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I want you to see this. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'll begin reading at verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. God, through his servant Paul, says this: "As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. And that is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put a seal on us and given us his spirits and given us his spirit as a guarantee. And so all of the promises of God are yes and amen." Why is it that we can say that all the promises of God to us are yes and amen? Well, they are yes and amen because of our unity with Christ by faith. Jesus is the new Israel of God. Okay? Jesus is again, as faithful as Israel was faithless, as courageous as Israel was cowardly, as triumphant as Israel was defeated. United to Jesus by faith, united to Christ by faith, and all the promises of God to us are yes and amen in Christ, in the Beloved. Just a few words of application then. First of all, in this season, enter into the joy of Lewis's excellent joke. Okay. You were the old faithless Israel. God has made you, but God has made you through faith in Jesus Christ, the new Israel. By faith you have been united to him who is the true Son of God, the true Israel of God. Secondly, know that your heavenly Father sees you and regards you as the new Israel. He regards you as the new Israel, the faithful Son in Christ. This is difficult for us to get our little minds around. Paul takes a shot at it in Romans chapter 6, where he says, "Look, you've been crucified with Christ. Okay, his death, his burial, you can count as your own. United to him by faith through baptism, you can call his death, his burial, your own. And counting his death and burial as your own, you can count his resurrection as your own." And so now understand this, that united to him who is the true and faithful new Israel, okay, God regards us as faithful as Israel was faithless, as courageous as Israel was cowardly, as triumphant as Israel was defeated. Beloved, this is who you are in Christ. This is who you are in Christ. This is how God regards you in Christ. So now work out by faith what God has worked into you by faith. Happy New Year, King's Crossers. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and amen.